Well, good morning.
I would ask you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 15. And just again, by way of reminder, several have come in now. We want to encourage you that today is a day of worship. Every day is obviously an opportunity to worship the Lord. This is a corporate day of worship, but also to remind you that at 2:15 at Grace Baptist Church down the street, we will be continuing in our worship as we see Noah Elliott and Jim Rollo follow the Lord in baptism. Again, an ordinance of the church. Jesus commanded us to remember him at the Lord's Supper, and he commanded us to be baptized and to be baptizing. And so I hope that you will be able to participate in that. This morning we come to John chapter 15, and we're going to wrap up this section of John 15 that we've been looking at concerning the believer's relationship to the world. Have you ever stopped to think just what is to be your relationship to the world? How should you react and respond to the world? And then what should you know about the world and the way that the world thinks? Well, some of these are answered for us in our text this morning. And so we will read verses 18 through 25 and finish up this section. So if you will follow along as I read for you from the word of the Lord, John 15, beginning in verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before. I can get that up there. Sorry. Let me try that again. You know, I still get confused as to who's supposed to be doing this. The guy in the back behind the green screen is doing this, so we'll start this over. I don't have to worry about that anymore. Okay. Put it away. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me, and my Father as well. But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. May the Lord add his blessing to the study of his word. Some of you may not realize, but there's a very significant holiday coming up at the end of the week, and it's not Halloween. Some of you seemed curious. It's a religious holiday. I have in my notes it's a religious holiday of sorts, and that's wrong because it is a religious holiday that very few of us stop to consider. The religious holiday is known as Reformation Day. On October 31st, 1517, a man by the name of Martin Luther posted a series of statements that challenged the teachings and practices of the Roman Catholic Church. These statements would come to be known to us as the 95 Theses, which Luther nailed to the doors of the Wittenberg Chapel. Contrary to what many have come to think, Luther's action was not one of defiance at all. He did not go up there, as it were, with an axe to grind, but he was simply wanting to discuss what the church was teaching. The doors of the Wittenberg Chapel faced the city's main thoroughfare, and the church door functioned, if you would call it this, as a bulletin board. And he wanted to just have some discussion. Let's talk about these doctrines. Of course, because Luther's 95 Theses challenged the Roman Catholic Church's false doctrines, their superstitions, their ignorance, their corruption, he eventually was excommunicated from the Catholic Church, and the Protestant Reformation began. At the time of the Reformation, most who attended the church were illiterate and had little knowledge of the Bible, and so they relied upon the clergy. They relied upon their priests, as it were, for religious instruction and guidance. But the problem is that the monks and the priests and the bishops and even the popes in Rome taught unbiblical doctrines, things like purgatory, salvation through good works, and other things like that. Luther's communication of the truth of Scripture, because he desired the truth to be known, is what caused persecution to come to his life. Just a few years later, as the teachings of Luther began to spread throughout Europe, a man by the name of William Tyndale came on the scene. Tyndale was a man who was educated at Oxford and Cambridge in England, and about 1523 began his work of translating the Bible into English so that the common folk could read and understand the Word of God. As an ardent believer, Tyndale delighted in defending his beliefs while having discussions at home where he resided. The local clergy who visited to dine with him quickly grew weary of Tyndale's constant criticisms of the doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church. They became so weary with him, they began to bear a grudge and desire harm to him. But Tyndale knew that in order for the lay people to know the truth of God's Word, they needed to be able to read it for themselves. You ever thought that the reason why, in part, you have a Bible in your lap right now is because William Tyndale, moved by God, believed you should have a Bible in your lap? The clergy kept the Scriptures hidden and unavailable to their congregations, but God gave William Tyndale the will and the wisdom to begin translating and printing the New Testament. The printing began about 1525 and was interrupted by a legal injunction. The printing of his work was, however, completed in Worms, Germany in 1526, just about 10 years after Luther nailed those 95 theses to the Wittenberg Chapel. Later, he would translate, Tyndale would, the Old Testament as well, and that became to the great benefit of the Church of Jesus Christ. As Tyndale, however, worked on his translation, and he spoke of the true teachings of the Word of God, he experienced all kinds of harassment, ridicule, threats from the clergy and their aides. Finally, while in Belgium, Henry Phillips tricked him into coming out of his house where there were officers waiting to arrest him. He was condemned by decree of the Holy Roman Emperor Charles V at Augsburg in 1530. And on October 6, 1530, in Netherlands, William Tyndale was tied to a stake, strangled by a hangman to the point of death, and then burned in fire for doing God's work. That man gave his life so you could hold that Bible in your lap this morning. It is said that as he met the Lord, Tyndale cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." He wanted him to see the truth. As we've been looking at these passages, difficulties, trials, hardships, broken relationships, hard feelings, confusion, heartache, discouragement, alienation, and isolation are just a few of the words that might be used to describe the experience of any believer who has sought to live out what they believe concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. I would suspect that most of you, at some level or another, if you have been living your life truly for Jesus Christ, have experienced to some degree or another some of those words, have you not? Maybe not to the degree of Luther or Tyndale, but to some degree or another you have. To be sure, there are numerous accounts, even as we have looked at, of those who have suffered such things to such an extent that it often causes us to wonder and ask ourselves the question, would I do the same thing? Would I be able to go to a stake and be tied and strangled and burned because I believe so ardently in the truth as communicated by Jesus Christ. As we've been considering over the past couple of weeks, such hardships, however, such pressures, in whatever forms, they are not to be they're not abnormal for the Christian. They are to be the norm for the believer. We need to be living our lives before men in such a way that, yes, they see our good works, yes, they glorify God, and yes, they hate us, because we would live lives so contrary to the world. And so the question for the believer in Jesus Christ is not should or if such hardship comes, but when it comes, how should he face it? Do you know how you would face it this morning? Do you know that over the next 4 years, if things change radically in our country and you are put on the spot to declare your belief in Jesus Christ, perhaps to your financial detriment, perhaps to physical violence, do you know how you would face that? Do you know how you would react to it? Do you know if you would face it with grace and poise? Because Jesus, you know, is with you. Again, over the past couple of weeks, we have encapsulated such questions into two main questions that we've sought to answer from our text. The first one we looked at 2 weeks ago, simply, do you rightly practice the commands of Jesus? That's a pretty broad statement there. Do you rightly practice the commands of Jesus? From verses 18 and 20, we noticed, we're not able to move along there. From verses 18 to 20, we noted that we are we have two commands: to know and to remember. To know that Jesus has already been through all of these things. Remember that if they did these things to Jesus, then they will do these things to us as well. We should expect that. Second question, do you rightly perceive your condition in Jesus Christ? That's what we looked at last week as we considered the issue that Jesus informed his disciples that by following them, they were no longer living according to the standard of the world. They were not thinking like the world anymore. And therefore, the world would say, I don't want to have anything to do with you. My wife and I, as we were driving to church, we were talking politics. We talk about politics in our family and have no problems with that. But we're driving and talking a little bit about politics, and it was interesting that we were recognizing that it doesn't really matter who wins the White House. We still have an obligation to serve the Lord wholeheartedly. But along with that, I had made the comment or noted that it's interesting that one of the largest groups of entities, if you want to take like a political action group, the largest group in the United States, you know what it would be? Professing evangelical Christians. If there really are 20% of the population to be the largest voting bloc of any one sort, and yet we're about to be unrepresented by either party, really. But it doesn't matter. Our condition should be, as we recognize, as we live in this country, as we live in this world, that we are aliens and strangers, and our citizenship is in heaven. It's not here. And we do the best we can to be good citizens and good stewards of the laws and of the country we live in. But do we know that we are aliens and strangers in this world? But we are also saints set apart for the world, for the Lord to communicate to the world. This brings us to the final verses of this section, verses that speak to us not so much then of what to expect concerning our position now that we are followers of Christ, but rather we find Jesus taking time to answer what could be another question. And that question would be this: why would the world hate Jesus and all those who follow after him? I mean, think about this for just a moment. What did Jesus do as he walked this earth? Did he rally the troops to have some kind of massive political war and overturn the world? He didn't kill anybody. In fact, he raised people from the dead. He didn't preach any kind of hatred. I imagine if he had any TV commercials, it wouldn't be about putting other people down or misrepresenting views. It would be simply, here's the truth. He taught with love. He expressed compassion. He spoke with authority. Why would anybody hate him? And why would anybody hate those who follow him? I'm sure that a number of answers might come to your mind as to why the world hates Jesus and his followers, but this morning we're going to just examine what Jesus said. There are other reasons that we can draw from, but these are what Jesus said. But before we look at those, let me share with you why I think it's important to understand why the world hates Jesus and his followers. First, in understanding some of the reasons why the world hates the Lord and therefore believers, as they do, I think we can actually find peace and comfort. As we come to understand why the world hates Jesus and therefore hates us, we come to find some peace and comfort. How? How do we find peace and comfort? I believe when we understand the reasons, while we may not like the results, we are better prepared then to show compassion and love rather than hatred. When we don't understand things, we tend to get defensive. When we don't understand something, we can lash out. But Jesus said, they're going to hate you. And that brings a sense of peace. Jesus has already told us. And now the question is, will you respond not in defensiveness, not in lashing out, but with the same love and compassion that Jesus expressed when he was treated so poorly? When I understand why a person thinks or doesn't think about Jesus as he does, then I can come to see just how lost he is in his darkness. And then I can prayerfully see that my life becomes a light that points him to Jesus. That's a comfort. That's what Jesus has called us to. Another reason why I think it's important to see why the world hates Jesus and his followers is because it stands as a test for each one of us. It stands as a test. Jesus said the world will hate you if you are truly a stranger of the world, and you are one of my saints. We need to make sure then that none of the reasons for the world's hatred as presented here by Jesus is found in any measure. I lost my train of thought there. We need to make sure that however we live our lives before this world, it's because we're living it according to Jesus, and that's why the world hates us. Let us remember that much, not all, but much of the persecution that has come to the church has actually started within the church. We need to remember that sometimes the world has more influenced the church than the church has influenced the world. We need to be careful that the world doesn't have a majority, as it were, in here, in its thinking. Luther was persecuted by the church. Tyndale was persecuted by the church. And oftentimes today, it is those in the church who persecute in some form or another the true believers of God. There's a sense in which the world has already disowned us and they don't care what we do. But it is interesting. Well, this is kind of a long introduction, but bear with me, because before we look at the final question I would present to you that will guide us through these verses, let me remind you of a few important definitions that we need to keep in mind. First is this word world. The word world there doesn't mean every individual on the face of the earth per se, but it actually speaks to a way of thinking and living that is opposed to and in rebellion against God's revealed way in thinking. It's a system. And we need to remember that, because when we start making it personal against other people, then we get defensive. Then we start getting mean instead of just recognizing that this person is lost in a way of thinking, that they need their eyes opened, even as Tyndale said, Lord, open the eyes. The King of England. The second word I would say that we need to remember is that word hatred. The word hatred refers to detesting or despising something. It speaks of counting something as being unworthy and therefore worthy only of destruction. Isn't it? The other day, Bill Thomas and I were standing out behind the church building here, and we were talking just about some of the things that needed to be done. And there was this big clump of weed that was coming up between the crack in the concrete. And he's talking, you know what I'm doing? I'm sitting there with my heel doing this. because I hated that weed. I didn't like the way it looked. I knew all the damage that it's causing and such. So I'm sitting there, I'm counting it as worthy of but one thing. What? Destruction. And I kicked it all up and all the roots came out and I left it there on the concrete to wither and die in the sun. That's hatred. Now you might think I'm a little extreme to hate a weed that much. But that's kind of the idea. It's worthy of nothing else. It wasn't even worth bending over and picking up and throwing in a trash can. Just let it wither and die. That's hatred. The third word that I would say that we need to remember is the word persecution. And these are all in our text. And persecution really is simply the hatred taken to its most vivid and violent end. I don't know if you can say I was persecuting the weed, but anyway, persecution is hatred that pursues its object with ill intent, sometimes with harassment, sometimes even with death. And so kind of keep those ideas in mind as we work through this final section, that the word world is not about individuals, it's about a system of thinking, that hatred is detesting, despising something, even destroying it, and that's really what the persecution, you manifest that hatred then through persecution, whether it's harassment or death. So now let's consider this last question. This question is this: do you rightly ponder the confusion of the world's thinking? Do you rightly ponder the confusion of the world's thinking? And that will serve as our main point. It's the third question in this series that we've looked at. It's really asking us, in a sense, if we're going to answer this question from the text, it's asking us, do we really know where the world's at? Do you remember that the world's actually lost? Do you remember that you once also were lost? That you formerly had these same kinds of thinking? It doesn't matter whether you were 5 when you came to know the Lord, or 15, or 50. We had this way of thinking built into us because of sin. And do you rightly ponder and understand that the world is confused? You know how we know they're confused? Because they're inconsistent even in their own thinking. There's not one way of thinking, except there is one commonality. Everything's okay except following Jesus. We call it tolerance today, right? We can tolerate anything, anyone, any behavior, any thought, any philosophy. We can take it all in except for one. Don't talk to us about Jesus. Anything else goes. So let's look at this. Do you rightly ponder the confusion of the world's thinking? Should be number 3, but that's okay. Jesus lays out really for us in this text, verses 21 through 25, that's our text this morning, 2 simple reasons why the world is confused in its thinking about Jesus and its followers. And I present these 2 to you this morning because we read it here, and it would be very easy to just put it all out in the world, wouldn't it? As you look at verse 21, and it says there in verse 21, "But these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me." Jesus is speaking this to his disciples. It's not what the world needs to know, it's what you need to know. It's not about what's going on out there per se, but it's really about how are we then going to react to the way that they're thinking. Do you understand? If you see somebody that's confused or lost, I mean, let me just ask you this. Have you ever seen a little child in the store lost? Anybody ever seen a little child in the store lost? And what do? Do you laugh at them? Do you look around to see if you can find where the parent is and then block that view so the child just continues in their state of confusion and lostness? No, you generally do what? With compassion for that child, compassion for the child and probably compassion for the parent who might be getting a little concerned, what do? You help. You ask questions. You do what you can to get that child back to his or her parent. Beloved, we need to be able to develop a compassion for the lost that recognizes there are people who are lost and confused. And understand why they're confused. And then seek to do what we can to change it. We may not be able to. I mean, obviously, it's the Lord that does the work, but what is our response? So let's consider some of these. So this is a warning. As I said, it's a warning that we understand these things. I'd also say to you, it's a warning in this regard that we don't have any form of these things present in us. The things that I'm about to share with you, if they are present in us, then they can either be that which destroys our testimony or betrays our testimony of knowing Jesus Christ. And so I would present it as a warning to you in that regard as well. So let's consider these warnings. The first one is in verse 21, and I'll put it in direction to you. It's speaking about the world, but I want to say to each one of us, we must not be ignorant of God. Because ultimately, that's what verse 21, Jesus is saying. He says, "But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake." Why? Because they are ignorant. Because they do not know the one who sent me. This is, we see clearly from verse 21, the cause of the world's hostility to Jesus and his followers is caused because of this issue. They are ignorant of God. Jesus begins by saying, but all these things, what things? What things? The persecution, the hatred, the alienation, that you don't belong, all these things, beginning back in verse 18, this disassociation with you, this is what the world will do to you because you follow Jesus. And Jesus says here that these things will be done, interesting, for my name's sake. It's an interesting reminder to all who suffer for Jesus, for all who have strained family relationships because they've chosen to follow Jesus, for all who have been dismissed by friends because they no longer participate in the deeds of darkness. For all those who have lost their jobs, for those even in our world who follow Christ, who go hungry, who are subject to harsh verbal or physical treatment or even imprisonment. I know we don't experience much of that here in the States right now, but it's going on with our brothers and sisters in the world. That such suffering was first experienced and directed towards Jesus. Just as we saw in verse 18 where Jesus said, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you." Beloved, there is a comfort to be gained when we suffer for Jesus. There is a comfort to be gained. There is a joy to be had when we suffer for Jesus. As 1 Peter 4:14 reminds us, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are miserable, right? Is that what it says? If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you might as well crawl under a rock and hide. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, Peter says by the Holy Spirit, you are blessed. Because it means the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. It means that when you are not reviled for the name of Christ, you don't have that same kind of comfort. You don't have that same kind of assurance. When a believer suffers in light of following Jesus, the blessing comes in the form of the honor it is to share in his sufferings. It means Jesus, the world is saying, "You don't belong to me," but Jesus says, "You belong to me. And I'm going to share with you all that I went through." Like, well, wait a minute. But what did he go through? He did go through sufferings, but sufferings with a view to what? Glory. Suffering with a view to what? Eternal rest. Suffering with a view to what? To be once again face to face with God the Father. When people hear from you the words of Christ and see in your life the working of Christ and choose to revile you, you know that Christ is indeed in you and you are on the path to glory in Christ. How else do you know? What other means are there for us to know, to have assurance that we are in Christ? There are some other things we could look at in the Scriptures, but one of the primary means Jesus says, "You may know that I'm in you and I love you and I'm working with you," is that you're living your life to such an extent that people will revile your behavior in Christ. Second Timothy chapter 2, verse 12 says, "If we endure with him," meaning if we basically suffer with him, endure the suffering with him. Do you know what it says after that? What a promise. If we endure the suffering with him, it says we will also reign with him, the idea of being in glory. Are you enduring? That's what Jesus is calling his disciples to. And he says, you ought to expect it, but when it happens, rejoice. Rejoice. To the extent that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation, Peter would say. But why this reviling? Why this hatred? Why this potential for persecution? Why does the world treat believers this way who live their lives out for Christ? The end of verse 21 tells us, because they do not know the one who sent me. They are ignorant of God. They are ignorant of who God really is. They are ignorant, and their ignorance is revealed in their passive and or active hatred of God and his people. Listen to what Matthew Henry noted in his commentary on this idea. Matthew Henry said this, "We do not rightly know God if we do not know him in Christ. And those who persecute those whom he sends make it appear that they know not that he was sent of God." The idea is that we cannot not rightly know God. We are not rightly knowing him if we are not in Christ. And when we're in Christ, then we should experience some kind of persecution. It's interesting that when people are willing to exchange the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, when people are willing to make a profession of godliness and yet deny its power to conform a person more and more to the likeness of Christ, when people are willing to eat up, as the psalmist says, eat up the Lord's people as they would eat bread and not call upon the name of the Lord, it is evident by such things that they do not know God and that they do not know Jesus Christ. It's interesting, we can actually twist this whole thing around, and where we're trying to find comfort because, hey, I am being persecuted, I am suffering for Jesus Christ. What does that tell you about the person who's doing it to you? They're lost. And you should stop feeling sorry for yourself and what you're enduring and get on your knees and pray for that person's salvation. It's just a looking at everything in a different light. What application do these things have for us? Well, most of us here, I would assume, do not regard ourselves as hating or persecuting one another, right? We come here this morning, I pray with a spirit of friendliness, a spirit of love, a desire to be compassionate toward one another. We come here this morning recognizing that there is a hatred of the world towards at least our way of thinking, even if they don't always see it in our way of living. But it's interesting to me that Hebrews 3:12 would say, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God." Let me just put this to you this way by way of application. We need to examine ourselves to make sure that there is no form of hatred in us. Could it be that in an assembly where we know God is working, that there could be someone that would dare persecute someone else in this room? I was reminded as I was reading through Numbers that sometimes we can simply veil and disguise our hatred towards God's people, even as Korah and many of the children of Israel did against Moses in Numbers chapter 16. You know who Korah was? Korah was a son of Levi. You know what that makes him? A priest of God. And Korah got fed up, as it were, with Moses. Because Moses was saying, this is what God says. This is how we're to live. He's preaching, in a sense, the gospel, Moses is. And Korah says, I've had enough of this. And he rallies people from that congregation. And he says, let us put a stop to Moses and his teachings and his leadership. And Korah disguised his hatred for Moses by calling the people and himself holy. He says, Moses, what are you doing? You're talking all this truth. You're talking all this direction. You're saying this is what God says. Well, we're priests too, and we're holy too. Aren't we priests in here? We're a kingdom of priests. Aren't we all holy? But what was at stake was simply this. God had appointed Moses as the leader over Israel. God appointed Moses through whom he would speak to his people. And Korah didn't like that. And he hated not simply Moses, but God. He didn't like God's choice. He didn't like God's way of thinking. He didn't like God's direction as communicated through Moses. And he caused others to rebel against Moses. What is the application? Children? I'm looking at the children. Can I get the attention of the children? I'm going to speak to the children. What is the application, children? I say to you, be careful what you think and say to your parents. One of the worst words, children, that I could ever hear out of the mouth of a child to his or her parent is, I hate you. Be careful, children. God has given you your parents. God has appointed your parents over you to take care of you, to love you, and to show you as best as they can who God is. So be careful not to say you hate them. Be careful not to be disobedient to them. Did I say that right? Be obedient to them. Be careful to be obedient to them. Like a double negative in there. You got it real clear now, right? Kids are going, what is he saying, Mom? That's good. Go ahead. Ask your parents. Be careful. Because to say that you hate your parent or to act in disobedience to your parent, you know what you are communicating to your parents and you're communicating to others? You're saying, I hate God. Because God gave you your parents that you would follow them. Okay, we'll move off from the children. Be careful, congregation. I speak to you. Be careful, congregation, of speaking ill or hatefully of those whom the Lord has given over you, be it another brother or sister in Christ, be it a deacon, be it an elder, be it a pastor. It's easy to do. I'm sure that Korah's rebellion didn't start out with just coming out so blatantly in front of everybody and saying, Moses, enough. I'm sure he rallied the troops for some time, trying to build a consensus. Because when we start to speak ill or hatefully of those whom the Lord has put over us, it reveals an ignorance of God and His purposes for you. And you know what you're saying? Even if it's not true in totality of your life, you're saying, I hate God. And you're in ignorance of God because God has given you these people to serve you for your benefit. Be careful, believers, of hateful talk against government or individual politicians, for all government, according to Romans 13, has been appointed by who? God. And when a politician or a president or a congressman or whoever it is does something silly, does something outside of God's will, as it were, according to His word, don't hate them for it. Feel compassion and pray for them. Because they are lost. We must not be ignorant of God, but know who He is and whom He has sent to us for our good and His glory. And who's the greatest person God has sent to us for our good and His glory? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. He sent His Son as our substitute and sacrifice for sin, and therefore we need to be obedient to Him. Therefore we speak never desire to speak ill of Him, but only good of Him, so that all the world will know that we are followers of Him and love Him. We must not be ignorant of God. The second thing that I would say that we can glean from this passage in as we move on into verse 22 is we need to be careful that we do not reject the words or works of Jesus Christ. Now again, I realize this passage is speaking primarily against what the world thinks. This is their confusion. They don't know about God, and they are the ones that tend to reject the words and works of Jesus Christ. However, by way of application, it is easy for us to kind of get into that world's thinking, isn't it? And sometimes not heed the words of Christ and not act on those things. As we come to verses 22 through 24 then, we find the second reason why the world hates and persecutes Jesus and His followers. Not only are they ignorant of God, but they also reject both the words, that is the message of Jesus, the truth that He taught, and they reject the works, that is the actions or accomplishments of Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 2, we read these familiar and profound words. It says there, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, listen, in these last days has spoken. The idea there, He has spoken finally and sufficiently to us through His Son. Or in His Son, it says. There it is. Finally and sufficiently. Do you believe that? Everything you need to live. Sometimes we make such a mistake. Everything we need to live for God. Everything you need to live is found in the teachings of Christ. Everything you need to live for life and godliness is found in the teachings of Jesus Christ. Beloved, this is the purpose and testimony of the entire Gospel of John, that we would know exactly what Jesus has done for us and what He has taught us. In John 1:18, Jesus is presented as the one who has come into the world to reveal or to make God known. In John 14:9, Jesus declared this. He said, He who has seen Me has seen who? The Father. He who has seen Me. Really the idea, He who has understood and perceived who I am. They know and perceive and understand who the Father is. In John chapter 5, verses 19 through 24, we find the words of Jesus are declared to be the very words of the Father. These are the words that Jesus is referring to in part when He said that He had spoken to them. Here in verse 22, He says, If I had not come and spoken to them. He's speaking whose words? He's speaking the words of God. In John 4:34, the works of Jesus are said to be the works of God. Again, the very works which Jesus speaks of in verse 24 here in our text. And from these things, we must conclude that Jesus is truly the Savior of the world, that He is God in the flesh, that Jesus, let me just tell you some of the things from the Gospel of John, that Jesus is truth, John 14:6, that He's committed no evil, John 7:18, that He did all that He did in love, John 13:34, and He even suffered and died for the sins of His people, John 10:11. Why do I go through all of that? That's a resume, isn't it? And that's only partial. This is all who Jesus is and what He's taught and what He's done. And that's just a partial list. And yet, with all of this, one of the first comments of the gospel writer is this, and it's found in John chapter 1, verse 10. Listen. Think of all that I just said about Jesus. He's truth. He is life. He commits no evil. He did everything He did in love. He's come to die for the sins of His people. And yet, one of the very first comments that John, the gospel writer, makes in John 1:10 is this, that Jesus was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. In fact, they hated Him. Why? Jesus came and spoke words of life to humanity. Jesus proved the validity of those words by His works, the greatest which, of course, was rising from the dead. Have you remembered that one? And for those who have heard and seen such things, and for those who have been given such a revelation of the truth and yet reject what Jesus said and did, Jesus says they are under a greater judgment. Jesus says there in verse 22, if I had not come and spoken to them. The idea is this, if I had not exposed the greatness of their sin and the extent of their rebellion against God. That's what he said. He came and what were the first words we have recorded with regard to his public ministry? Repent. Turn from your sin. Forsake this life that will lead you to damnation. Repent, for the kingdom of God, of goodness, of peace, of light, of life, of happiness. It's at hand. It is ready. It is here. Are you going to take it or are you going to continue down this path of destruction? Repent, Jesus says. If I had not come, Jesus said, and said this to them, he says they would not have sin. It seems that's kind of confusing, isn't it? They'd not have sin. What's really being communicated here is that they would not have so great a sin. They were in sin. All men are sinners. All men are damned to hell and damnation until they come to realize their need and confess Jesus Christ as Lord and believe in their heart God raised him from the dead and therefore are saved. But their sin, there's greater extents of sin and there's lesser extents of sin. The more you know about God and Jesus Christ, the greater your sin. The greater light that you've been given, the greater your sin is when you reject it. That's why it's so dangerous to be in a church and continue to not walk rightly with the Lord. Because you're being exposed to the truth over and over again. And if you reject it, what will be the outcome? Jesus goes on to say, now they have no excuse for their sin. And with the preaching and the giving of the gospel, there's nowhere to hide. There's no means of escape, of escaping the light of what Jesus has done. I realize that there are places in this world where there are people who may not have even heard of the name of Jesus, but there are so many places where they do. And those who have been taught Jesus and yet reject his words and works will be under greater condemnation. They will be under greater condemnation. Jesus had come, God in the flesh. He spoke to them. He revealed to them in great detail their condition in sin. Before his coming, men were certainly in sin and still deserving of death. But now before them was the way of life, the way of being made right, the way of being restored to their Creator. They heard the message. If we're looking at the direct context here, we're speaking of the Jews primarily. And here they had been given this message of hope, a message of love, a message of forgiveness that comes as they believe on Jesus and who Jesus is, the Son of God, come in the flesh to be the giver of truth, the giver of grace, the giver of true righteousness, of being right with God. When one hears the gospel rightly given, as we know it was through Jesus Christ, there can be no doubt that men are sinners. There can be no doubt that men need God, not just help, they need God to do everything to lift them up out of the muck and the mire of sin. There can be no doubt. There can be no doubt that men are sinners, that they are at odds with God, and that there is nothing they can do to right this relationship. There can be no doubt if the message of the gospel is preached correctly, that Jesus in love and mercy and compassion has come to be the substitute, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world to make right with God those who, having heard this word, receive this word, believe this word, and see in these words life-changing truth. What we're saying is, have you been changed? Have you been transformed? Is there something happening here? Are we seeing our lives brought more and more into conformity with Jesus Christ? Or are we just hearing them and seeing the works and hearing the words and rejecting them? Because for those who reject the words, who reject the message of Christ, this message from God, there is no excuse, Jesus said. There is no recourse. There is no avenue of escape. For the more one hears about the gospel, the sinfulness of man, and the provision of God for man's sin through Jesus Christ, and yet refuses to respond to that message, then guilt and condemnation is increased. That's where the world is so confused. That's one reason why they say, I don't want to hear it. They don't know why they're saying they don't want to hear it. But the more they hear it, the more they know innately that they're bringing judgment on themselves. And so therefore, in verse 23, Jesus says the words, he who hates me, that is, in other words, he who refuses to respond to this truth, he who detests what I have said and even what I've done and what I've proclaimed, hates my Father also. It is impossible for a person to be in right relationship with the Father who is not in right relationship with the Son. Let me just say that to you because there can be some even in here who might think, I'm okay with God, but you're not living according to the commandments of Jesus. And you cannot be in right relationship with God if you are not in right relationship with the Son. And Jesus said those words, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one, not even one, comes to the Father, is right with the Father, but through me. You cannot live in opposition to the words of Christ and say you love God. And yet that's what so many hear that Jesus is referring to. So many of these Jews were doing. They were saying we're okay with God, but we don't want to listen to you, Jesus. And let's be careful not to be in opposition to the words of Jesus Christ. Needing to move along here because I'm running out of time. Verse 24, we see a similar thought. But rather than thinking about just the words of Jesus, Jesus refers now to the works of Him. Jesus says, in effect, if you are wondering whether or not my words to be true, maybe that's the problem. Maybe the world just is confused about whether these words are true. And so He says, if you're wondering whether my words are true, if you need some kind of validation regarding what I've just said, consider what I've done. Consider my works. Beloved, the works of that Jesus did during His public ministry, while sometimes responded to by us with such a sense of familiarity and therefore without much enthusiasm, are astounding, mind-boggling. You tell me how He did it. This isn't some magic trick. This is God being able to do things that no one else had ever been able to do. It ought to cause the heart of any true believer to cry out in praise and awe and cause the unbeliever to repent as they come to see Jesus for who He is as God in the flesh. Or if it doesn't do that, it will drive them into deeper sin as they reject the proof of the truth that Jesus spoke. Consider with me very quickly some of the things that Jesus did. In fact, the Gospel of John, that's what it's about. Seven signs that Jesus performed, just seven out of a catalog that would fill all the books of every library. John chooses seven of them to demonstrate that Jesus, what Jesus said is true, that Jesus is God, that Jesus is to be listened to. In John chapter 2, Jesus reveals Himself as the all-powerful Creator, turning ordinary water into wine, instantly combining carbon elements to H2O. In John chapter 4, Jesus heals the nobleman's son without even traveling to where the son was, demonstrating that Jesus had power over distances. In John chapter 5, Jesus heals a man who had been paralyzed for 38 years, demonstrating that there is no time issue for God. It's never too late for God to do miraculous works. In John chapter 6, Jesus feeds 5,000, proving His divine ability to provide for man's needs, whether they be physical or spiritual. Again, in John 6, Jesus walks on water. Can you imagine going out to Beaver Lake and seeing some guy tooling across the lake? He walks on water, proving His power over the nature and its elements. In John 9, Jesus heals the man born blind, proving His divine ability to change man's condition. And really, that's what it was about, because while He made one man see physically, He demonstrated to the others that they couldn't see spiritually, but He could change that condition. And then finally, in John chapter 11, we see the work of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, proving Jesus had power over death. Something that He would do again when He rose from the dead Himself. When we consider these things in light of Jesus' statement in verse 24, if I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. We again must see that Jesus is not saying that there is no sin in those who had not seen or heard of these wonders, but rather that when you have seen and heard these and you continue to reject them, you're saying, I hate not only Jesus, but I hate God. I hate the Father. It's interesting that Nicodemus back in John 3, and why is this important? This is way at the beginning in John chapter 3. What did Nicodemus say concerning Jesus and the works that he had already done? At this point, the only work we're aware of is the turning of the water into wine. And yet Nicodemus says this. That's what he says. There it is. He says, for no one can do these signs, these attesting, divine, verifying miracles that you do, unless God is with him. Those who see and hear of such things then are sinning all the more greatly when they refuse to trust Jesus for who he is in light of these miracles. Beloved, this rejection is an insult. And we need to be careful that we do not insult Jesus and insult the Father and insult the Spirit by not taking God at his word. Let me just give you a very quick illustration of this. Several years ago, we were at a hotel and we were swimming in the pool. My kids were quite small. Elizabeth, at that age, was the far more, you know, outgoing one. I'll try anything. Doesn't matter if I bleed. I'll do whatever. And we were swimming around. Luke's swimming at the shallow end of the pool. And Beth gets out of the pool and she comes to the edge and she announces to me, Daddy, catch me. And she flings herself and hurls herself and I catch her in the water and she laughs and giggles and Luke's kind of watching. And she gets out and she does it again. And she gets out and she does it again. My arms are now quite tired. But anyway, this goes on for a little bit. And then Luke finally comes up. He cuts up and he comes to the edge. And I remember him saying something along the lines, he said, are you going to catch me? I said, Luke, if you jump, I will catch you. He says, but what if you don't catch me? As if jumping into the pool would be a catastrophe anyway. I think it's because it was the deep end of the pool that was his concern. And I remember saying something along the lines, Luke, haven't you seen me all these times already catch Elizabeth? I will catch you. And he still hesitated. And I said something along the lines, Luke, you're hurting my feelings because I said I would catch you. And he did eventually jump. But don't we do that to Jesus? We see the works that Jesus has done, and yet we hesitate. He says, I will catch you. We've seen his work, and yet we hesitate. And the world never jumps. We ought to just be like Elizabeth, fling ourselves. Doesn't matter. He's going to catch me. To an even greater extent, that hesitation is the world's reaction so often to Jesus. We need to be careful that we are not like that. Jesus said at the end of verse 24, but now they have both seen all these works. They've seen everything that proves who I am. And because they reject my works and because they reject my words, they hate me and they hate my Father. Let us be careful that none of those attitudes in any form creep into our lives. We know that's the way the world will be, and we need to have compassion because they don't know any better, but woe to us who should know better. May we not hesitate. May we be those who hear God's word and then respond. Let us be overwhelmed at all that God has done. When we hear of salvation, when we hear somebody's going to be baptized, when we hear that someone has come to know Christ, when we hear of God's doing some miraculous work in and amongst our people, we go, oh, that's nice. Or do you say, praise God, he's at work. Let us be careful to be that kind of people who see the hand of God and respond to the word of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to consider some of these truths. And we know that the world is in a state of confusion. They do not know how to respond to Christ because everything Christ said and did turns their world upside down. But Lord, for those of us who profess to know you, we obviously know better. We pray, Lord, that our lives be such that we point people to our trusting in Christ, that we point people to how much we love Christ, and that love is revealed to a lost and confused world by not our hatred and not our avoiding the world, but our loving and expressing compassion in speaking the truth and love to a world that needs to hear the message of hope that comes through Jesus. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, as Master, as Captain, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead as your substitute, as the one who paid the price for your sins, that you would no longer go on living for yourself, living according to this world, but now living for God, and you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be gloriously, wondrously, eternally saved. Oh, Father God, may that cause rejoicing for those of us who know you. And if there be anyone this morning who is uncertain of their standing before you in light of what they've heard this morning, I pray that you will speak to their hearts. Have them cry out for the mercy of the Lord Jesus to be manifest in them. Lord, have them be drawn to you through Jesus Christ. Help them to know this day that they can be a child of God. If they will but believe, if they will but confess, if they will repent and see their lives given over to your Son. We ask and pray these things in Jesus' name.